Good morning once again. The title of the Bible study today is The Resurrections and Eternal Judgment, Five Profound Promises. Five Profound Promises. We've got one more to do after this, and then we will have covered our 20 fundamental doctrines. And this is a fundamental one and a very important one because life eternal hinges on the resurrection. And we'll take a look at that in some detail. But let me read to you the abstract on this particular doctrine, and it is subsectioned into five sections that I have characterized as promises. We believe, number one, that the only hope of eternal life for mortal humans lies in the resurrection through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Number two, we believe that at the return of Christ, a resurrection to spirit life will take place for all who have been God's faithful servants. Number three, we believe that after Jesus Christ has ruled on earth for 1,000 years, there will be a resurrection to physical life of the vast majority of all people who have ever lived. Number four, we believe that after these people have had an opportunity to live a physical life, if they become converted, they too will receive eternal life. Number five, we also believe that those who reject God's offer of salvation will reap eternal death. That is a remarkable and concise statement that we will look at in considerable detail because, like I said, on this doctrine hinges the destiny of mankind. If the dead are not raised, then, as Paul said, we indeed are of all men most miserable. So let's look at the first of the five profound promises. God promises that the only hope of eternal life for mortal humans lies in the resurrection through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's a promise. That's profound. The teaching on the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, these are listed as one of the two fundamental doctrines over in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. We didn't just make this up. It comes right out of the pages of the Bible. Verse 1, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. The resurrection, or the resurrections from the dead and eternal judgment, is a fundamental doctrine that is revealed by Christ and the apostles in a very dramatic way in a New Testament record. Because after all, Christ is the first fruit, the first of those that have been resurrected from the dead. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And read a section that we often don't read, just to emphasize the importance and the criticality of this particular doctrine. Like I said, the destiny of man hinges on it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, or Peter, then by the 12, and that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. So at the writing of the letter to the Corinthians, Paul testifies that in addition to those that were immediate disciples of Jesus Christ, there were over 500 that saw the resurrected Christ, and what is important from a testimony standpoint, or from a relevant standpoint, is the fact that the greater part of these 500 were still alive when Paul wrote this. So it was easy at that time to verify, to corroborate what Paul was teaching. Because I will guarantee you that if you saw the resurrected Jesus Christ, it would be a memorable occasion. I mean, it's not something that you kind of forget in a day or two. So this is not a message that is born out of two or three witnesses. As, you know, some have claimed, you know, well, you know, this is just a story that the apostles invented. I mean, that would have been very easy at this juncture to prove or disprove. But now let's jump to verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Now think about that. At the time of Paul, even when the greater part of 500 witnesses were still alive to testify and bear witness to the fact that Jesus Christ was raised, there were those who denied it. So it shouldn't surprise us that there are those that deny it today or have some vague notion of what the resurrection might be. Again, I'm going to quote from the book I quoted last week, The Divine Secret. Kovacs has a very important principle of Bible study. I look at my Bible, I'm paraphrasing, I open the book, I read the words on the page, and actually believe it. You know, what a concept. You know, we were reminded of that this week. I did a funeral on, which day was it? Thursday. And at the, after the committal service, the funeral director, unbeknownst to the family, made a presentation. And he had a homing pigeon, a dove. And I thought, okay, we'll see where this goes. And, of course, she went to heaven. And, I mean, he meant well. The family was not happy about it. I told him, look, let it go. But the interesting thing is, to me, it emphasizes why it's important to open the pages of the Bible, read the words, and believe them, and as John recorded in Revelation, not add anything to it or take away. That's how we get ourselves in trouble. Because in his presentation, what he said was, when Jesus Christ was baptized, the Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove. That's true. The question is, what does that have to do with the soul going to heaven at death? The answer is, not a thing. It's not there. It doesn't state it. It's just something that someone at some point invented, and it's become a tradition. I mean, it's a feel-good tradition. You have a beautiful white dove that flew across the fields back to her cage, because it was a homing pigeon. But was it true? The answer is no. So what you're doing is propagating false hope. It's a nice feeling. It's a nice gesture. But it's not true. Paul said that there were some in his day that didn't believe in a resurrection. So it shouldn't surprise us that there are those today that don't comprehend it. Verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. You see, Paul writes with compelling precision, and he takes here and I want to call your attention to the fact that Paul makes this a do or die debate. He's saying it either is true or it's not. And if it's not true, then as we read in verse 19, we are of all men most pitiable. Verse 14, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain and your faith is also vain. So we see here that the resurrection from the dead is, like I said, a do or die doctrinal issue. It either is or it ain't, to quote modern English. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. Paul is making a compelling case against those that were among the Corinthians, stating that there's no resurrection from the dead. Arguably, because of some tradition, pagan influences that were around even back then with respect to life after death. If the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. See, we're saved by his life. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished with no future hope. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. So we see from the record just how critical the doctrine of the resurrection is. Without it, there is no hope for future life, whether eternal or physical. Now that runs counter to what the majority of Christianity believes. I mean, the majority of Christianity believes that at death, life continues in a different state. And it becomes, at that point, it becomes kind of nebulous, you know. They're up there smiling down on you. Quote me chapter and verse. I'm from Missouri. Prove it. Well, I'm not from Missouri. That's just a manner of speaking. You can't find, I challenge any of you, find me a scripture in the Bible that states he's up there smiling down on all of us. I haven't found it. The Bible, to the contrary, states that, well, even Paul said here that if there's no resurrection, then even those that died in Christ have perished. The Bible consistently refers to death as a type of sleep. That's consistent in the Old and the New Testament record. And we'll look at a few of them just to make sure that we've got this down clearly. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, And we'll look at a couple of different verses here. Verse 5. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten, except that God doesn't forget. And then you drop down to the famous scripture in verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. That is a powerful charge, a great principle that I've tried to live with. You know, if it's worth doing, then why do it halfway? You know, why waste your time with mediocrity or sloth? For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. Sleep. Thoughts perish. Let's go over to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. In verse 2, he writes, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth, they sleep. In the dust of the earth shall awake some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. A prophetic reference to the first and the third resurrection, recorded by the prophet Daniel. John chapter 11. We'll spend a good bit of time in John this morning. John chapter 11, verse 11. These things he said after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Jesus Christ, the Creator of all, the Savior of all, says the dead sleep. And of course, he demonstrated his power as the giver and taker of life by resurrecting this Lazarus, rousing him out of his sleep. And we'll look at that a little bit later. But to our point, the Bible describes death as a sleep. Not life in a different form at some other place or state. Resurrections are possible because God and God only has the ability to give life. You know, as I mentioned in the opening prayer, this week was a full week. As I mentioned, I did a funeral on Thursday. We also had a young man in our community that took his own life that was directly connected with people that we know. And a number of other things happened, but I think when death knocks on our door, it causes us to think about the fact and the limitation of our mortal existence. We can't give life to anything, and neither do we have the authority to take it. Now you can say, of course, I mean, life is perpetuated by the natural birth process and so forth. And in that sense, I guess you could say we extend our own lives through the birth of our children. But what I'm talking about is giving life in the sense of having something that is not alive and bringing it to life. John chapter 5, just a couple of pages over, has a discussion on that. We'll begin reading in verse 24. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment but has passed from death into life. Belief is a powerful, authentic belief is a powerful mechanism. So much so that it causes us to pass from death into life. And how is that done? It is done in that we believe Jesus Christ, we repent of our sins, we are baptized into his name, and we receive true life through the power of the Holy Spirit, which becomes the down payment, the guarantee of our salvation. That's how this process transforms. Not in some mysterious, unexplainable fashion. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So the process, in this immediate context, by the testimony of Jesus Christ, the process of passing from death into life is through a resurrection from the dead. Verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. This is a big theological point that we just read here in verse 26. Because Jesus Christ and God the Father share the unique characteristics of being the only two beings that have life inherent in themselves, who have always existed and will live into the future for all eternity. This is a central doctrine because it debunks the fallacious notions that have been propagated since the time of Arian back in the, well, let's just say the early centuries after Christ, because I don't remember. I think he lived in the 3rd century, but I'm not 100% positive. But the notion is that Jesus Christ was the first of God's creation. That Jesus Christ was a type of archangel that later became Christ and came to the earth and died. That's heresy. It's not true. It's not what the Apostle John reveals, particularly in John chapter 1. When he describes, well, let's go there. Because I think it's that's a point that's important to remember, because it is a doctrine that is taught prevalently. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So in these three verses we capture something very important, and it has to do with the divinity of God and Jesus Christ, because they are co-equal, to use a theological term, and they're described here as God, who is later described as the Father, and the Word, who later became Jesus Christ. And the reason we know, even in this context, that Jesus Christ is not God's creation, is because it says here that all things were made through him, Christ, the Word. And without him, nothing was made that was made. So John here says very clearly that everything that was created by God through the agency of Jesus Christ. So the notion that Jesus Christ was God's first creation is just not scripturally accurate. And it's important to remember that. So that's what John is referring to here in chapter 5, verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. And then he says, do not marvel at this. I mean, there's no big deal. I mean, it's just the way it is. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life. The first resurrection, a life to immortality. And those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. You know, that is a reference both to the second and the third resurrection, because this the word condemnation can be translated as such. It can also be translated, and some would argue more appropriately, as a resurrection to judgment. So we see here that Jesus Christ referred to both, and they are more clearly delineated than by John in the book of Revelation. I can of myself do nothing, as I hear I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. So we see here that Jesus Christ has inherent life. Jesus Christ has the power to raise people, to call into the grave and raise people back both to physical and to spiritual life. And the New Testament record demonstrates that, and let's take a look at, we're still under point number one, as I'm spending the bulk of our time here. God demonstrates that he can do both. He also demonstrates the fact that Jesus Christ and God the Father are co-eternal and have life inherent in themselves, because when Christ, as the Son of Man, as the Son of God, God in the flesh, died, God died. God the Father, since he had life inherent in himself, he was then able to bring Jesus Christ back to life through the resurrection from the dead to continue on his journey towards eternity. Again, you see how critical the resurrection is, because without Christ's death, the death of God, payment for your sins and mine would not have been possible. And without a co-equal God, who is now known as the Father, who was able to then, through a resurrection to immortal life, impart life back into the second being of the Godhead, eternal life would not have been possible. Because Paul records, we are saved by his life. Let's take a look at an example of that demonstration here in John chapter 11. Here we have a clear demonstration that Jesus Christ has both the power and the authority to give life, to bring back to life those that are dead to a physical body. John chapter 11, verse 40. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound, hand and foot, with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Wow. I mean, who do you think had the courage to step forward and undo the wrapping, as it were? Probably Peter. The scriptures do not record that. Verse 45, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. No doubt. This isn't a one-time event, though. I mean, this idea of a resurrection to physical life, let's go over to Matthew. Matthew also records during Jesus Christ's lifetime. And of course, you could go to the Old Testament. There were resurrections to physical life in the Old Testament as well. Our focus right now is the New Testament and the testimony of Jesus Christ, because that is as good a source as you'll ever get. Matthew chapter 27, verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. He could end there. And then we could have endless debate on what just exactly what that meant. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city. They got out of their graves and walked into Jerusalem. And appeared to many. I mean, here, these people had the unique opportunity to die twice. But it was to glorify God and to demonstrate the fact that Jesus Christ alone has the power and authority to both give and take life. He also has the authority to do more than that. Matthew chapter 28, verses 6 and 7. The angel said, he is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. Of course, they didn't believe. They had to come see it for themselves. Let's take a look at the second profound promise. God promises that at the return of Jesus Christ, a resurrection to spirit life will take place for all who have been God's faithful servants. You know, Hebrews talks about this in great detail in Hebrews chapter 11. Let's go over to Hebrews first. Hebrews chapter 11 has been called the hall of faith. You know, it talks about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all that overcame and what they did. In verse 35, women received their dead raised to life again, referring to physical resurrections in the Old Testament. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. This better resurrection that these people in Hebrews chapter 11 have obtained refers to the resurrection, the first resurrection at the return of Jesus Christ. And of course, this is recorded in 1 Corinthians 15. I know you're familiar with that, so we'll just read excerpts. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming." When we say that all of those that have diligently served Jesus Christ will be resurrected when he returns, here is chapter and verse. We don't have to come up with some neat story. We don't have to write volumes about why we go to heaven and come up with what sounds like a neat and cute solace that they're smiling down on us. That's not in the Bible. It's just not there. Quote me chapter and verse. We should always be able to quote chapter and verse. Not, you know, an opinion. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Here is the skydiving scripture. Practice skydiving to get ready for this. Verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord in heaven." Doesn't say that. What the Bible does say in Revelation chapter 19 is that those that are Christ's come down from out of heaven after having met him and land on the Mount of Olives on the east side of Jerusalem. You know, the amazing thing about this resurrection is the transformation that takes place. You know, we've read, you know, if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about the transformation from corruption to incorruption, from mortal to immortal, and so forth. I mean, it is a remarkable thing. I'd like to quote from The Divine Secret, page number 67. "The Bible says our natural bodies are going to be raised as something else, as spiritual bodies, in other words, bodies made up of spirit, the same stuff God consists of. Remember, we're made in the image and likeness of God, and that's our eventual destiny, to be children of God and the family of God. We'll still resemble our previous selves as far as form and shape, but the ingredients will be different." That's an understatement. We're still going to have a head, but it will be a head consisting of spirit. We will still have a torso, shoulders, arms, hands, legs, and feet, but they won't be made up of flesh and blood any longer. They'll be composed of spirit. End of quote. Promise number 3. God promises that after Jesus Christ has ruled on the earth for 1,000 years, there will be a resurrection to physical life of the vast majority of all the people who have ever lived. You know, that's just something that, you know, you don't hear about that much. Is that not so? I mean, That's not what we normally hear in public discourse. And yet, it is what the Bible says. It's what the Bible says is true if we read it. This second resurrection follows 1,000 years after the first, that is called by that name, the first resurrection, the better resurrection. Now let's go to Revelation chapter 20. We don't have to guess at this. It's right here for us to read, verse 5 of chapter 20. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Here you have a reference back to the first resurrection and a connection forward to the second and the third, because it talks about the fact that if we are part of this better resurrection, which is the first, that transforms us into life eternal, the power of the second death, which occurs at the third resurrection, or after the third resurrection, has no power over us. You see, in verse 11, we have an amazing statement. 11 and 12 describe something in very concise terminology. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. It seems that works play a prominent role in this process. You know, while it is a biblical fact that grace and pardon is a free gift, we are still judged according to what we then do after the receipt of the gift. And of course, here the second resurrection is for all those that have ever lived. And that's, you know, the vast majority of mankind when you think about it. I mean, it's an amazing testimony to the fact that God is both merciful and just. Joe Kovacs writes on page 157, the Bible makes it clear that as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. As we've seen for many centuries, all human beings have died or are in the process of dying, including you and me. And that's an amazing observation. Do you know anybody that lived 1,000 years ago that didn't die? I mean, 70 has been a truism down through time. However, everyone who ever lived is coming back to life again by a resurrection from the dead. Your mom, your dad, all your siblings, children, ancestors, and distant relatives. Everyone else from all countries, all languages, all cultures, and through all time from Adam and Eve onward. Even world-famous celebrities such as Elvis Presley and Michael Jackson, they'll be back. Well, of course, you knew that. You read it in Globe magazine and National Enquirer, right? They're already back. They'll be back if they're not quickened into immortal children of God during the first resurrection. They're going to be raised at the second resurrection, but with one major difference. It will be only to a temporal, physical, flesh and blood existence, not an eternal life in a spirit-composed body. how did he come up with that? He says, I'm not an extraordinary man, I'm just a journalist. Remember the methodology? Open the book, read what the words on the page, and actually believe them. Ezekiel chapter 37. I read this graveside on Thursday, and they still released the dove. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 1. Then the hand of the Lord came upon me, and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones, and he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there was were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. I mean, this is one of my favorite dialogues between God and man. You know, it could have been much shorter. You know, God could have taken him out, taken Ezekiel out into the cemetery and said, look, Ezekiel, let me tell you something. At some point in the future, I'm going to raise all these folks from the dead and they're going to stand on their feet and live. And Ezekiel could have said, that sounds like a tremendous thing. God knew, and God wanted to make sure that people are without excuse. So he dramatized the whole thing, and I'll date myself by saying this, in full Technicolor. And of course, Technicolor is a technology that is as old as I am, okay? But he dramatized it so that there would be no question about what he was intending to do. And he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. And I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And of course there was a rattling and this whole thing came together. I mean, that must have been quite a shocking sight, because he reassembled all these dry bones in the valley and brought those that had been, you know, completely destroyed, you know, brought them back particle by particle, molecule by molecule, because God alone has both the power and authority to do that. So I prophesied, verse 10, as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet an exceedingly great army. And he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. And he's talking about Israel, but if we connect this verse to Jesus Christ's statement regarding Tyre and Sidon, and other Tyre and Sidon and Sodom and Gomorrah, it becomes clear that this second resurrection includes all people, except those that were in the first and the incorrigible that will be in the third. So this will be an exceedingly great army. But notice the purpose. Verse 13, then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, so my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. That sounds pretty compelling to me. Mr. Kovacs writes on page number 161, with regard to this final judgment, what I'm suggesting is that this time of final judgment is not necessarily a quick process, nor a definitively fatal event for everyone. I think all these billions of people will be raised to their physical flesh and blood bodies again, because God, who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, is going to give many of them an authentic chance to attain eternal life in the kingdom of God. I don't base this on conjecture, personal hunch, or whim. What a concept. It's right in your Bible. You know, the kind of the amazing thing about this book is that, you know, he writes about the divine secret and then goes about to say, it's not a secret at all. It's been jumping out of the pages of your Bible all the time. You just need to open the book, read the words, and believe them. I'm going to show you numerous verses from the Bible supporting the contention that God will offer many people who did not make it in the first resurrection a real opportunity for salvation without any deception in a second resurrection, because he will exercise mercy on untold numbers of people who truly repent at that time. Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 24. People who do wrong will now understand. Those who complain will accept being taught. And if you look at chapter 29, it's in the context of the time period that the second resurrection describes. The fourth and the fifth promises from God. The fourth promise, I kind of got ahead of myself, so I'll give you point number four. God promises that after these people have had an opportunity to live a physical life, if they become converted, that's the critical question, they too will receive eternal life. And then promise number five, God promises also that those who reject God's offer of salvation will reap eternal death. God, in order to be perfectly just, will bring them back to life through a resurrection from the death to be put to death in the lake of fire, along with all those that are unrepentant at the end of the second resurrection. Go back to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Actually, I misspoke. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in a lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Makes a sobering statement. Verse 28. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, who has made grace abundantly available, who has allowed his co-equal Son to die for our sins, and yet there will be those that trample him underfoot. And for them, the second death is a just destiny. Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1, also talks of this time. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. They will leave them neither roots nor branch. The Bible consistently talks about a total destruction. Even Jesus Christ in a famous statement says, whosoever shall believe in me shall not perish, but have eternal life. You know, there are, you know, the Bible, you know, puts forward two distinct options when it comes to destiny. Eternal death or eternal life. This is an eternal judgment and punishment, not because the torment goes on forever, as it certainly does not, but because the effects of the punishment are permanent. Those who died a second death will remain forever dead, having no possibility of a subsequent resurrection. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, and that requires a resurrection for everyone who has ever lived. The doctrine of the resurrections from the dead and eternal judgment is central for salvation. Without it, there is no hope for eternal life. Paul said that. Paul said that if our testimony is false with respect to the resurrection, then we are of all men most miserable, to quote the old King James. We have looked at five provable, profound promises that lead, that outline actually the process of bringing everyone to salvation that willingly accepts the gospel of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. I want to make a correction to my Bible study. I misspoke. See who was paying attention. I was just testing to see if you would. I'm kidding, of course. Somebody brought my attention to the fact that he said, John, you said co-equal. And I said, what? So I wanted to correct that. I misspoke and said that God and Christ are co-equal. What I meant to say was that they are co-eternal. So since we're talking about theology, let me explain why co-equal is not correct. If you'll turn with me to John chapter 14, verse 28. First of all, John chapter 14, verse 28. John chapter 14, verse 28 reads, you have heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said I'm going to the Father. For my Father is greater than I. So we see here clearly that Jesus Christ acknowledges that the Father is greater than I. Hence the statement being co-equal is not correct. Now, to the correct statement, co-eternal, we find that over in John chapter 5, verse 26. And then also in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In John chapter 5, verse 26, and this was the passage I was quoting when I misspoke. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. So this is a unique characteristic that both the Father and the Son possess, and that is that they have life eternal, distinct and separate from each other. We see the same idea articulated in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, where John wrote, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So I just wanted to correct that because it was inaccurate and clarify any that may have misunderstood that.